Well, we're continuing in Hebrews, so open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. And this morning I'll read chapter 11, verse 23-31. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Faith has a very special place in the way a person is declared righteous before God. It's faith, trusting, that grasps all of God's favor offered freely to the most odious and to the most ill-deserving. And that way of being righteous in God's sight is so outrageous, it's so far-fetched, that God's favor, his free favor to the undeserving, can only be shown to you by hearing of the crucifixion of God's own son. Something equally outrageous, and that's what it took to accomplish that, God's favor in that way. So faith has a very special place in the way a person is declared righteous before God. Not only does faith have a very special place in that, it has the only place, that's the only way in which you're declared righteous in the sight of God. In fact, if you bring something else alongside that faith that just grasps his favor by believing in his free favor offered to the worst of sinners, if you bring something else with it and say, well, I'd like for this to be also with this faith, be part of, in some way, my righteousness in God's sight, it would just sort of maybe supplement it, maybe help close the deal. I bring something that would not be meritorious, would not be anything on its own apart from faith, but just somehow contribute something to my righteous standing before God. I'd like for this to be in the picture too. The Lord says that's an abomination. The Lord says that's an insult against his grace, and it's an insult against his son. He'll have no part in it. He says, I will not tarnish the glory of my grace. I want it to shine forth, and I will not share my glory with another. So the Bible teaches this about how a person is declared righteous in God's sight. It's justification by faith and by faith alone. And that's good news, isn't it? But the Bible teaches something else as well. It's also good news for the worst of sinners. And that's this, that all who God justifies by faith in the way that I just described, he also sanctifies. All. He didn't miss a single one. All that he justifies by faith, he also sanctifies. And so all that God declares righteous in his sight by faith alone, he also cleanses. He also transforms by his love. He also makes them to be holy. So that as it says in this epistle, Hebrews 12, chapter or verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So let me ask this question. Does faith have a special place in sanctification too? I told you it has a very special place in our justification, being declared righteous before God. It's the only thing that matters in our justification before God. But what about in our sanctification, in our cleansing, in our being transformed and being made holy? Does faith have a special place in our sanctification too? Now, some might say, faith has a special place in justification. You have to believe that in order to be a Christian, but no special place in sanctification. In sanctification, the faith that grasps God's free favor is a good thing. It's something you should do, but it's one virtue among others, it must take its place among them, the other virtues, and wait its turn until it's called for by circumstances. It's not something that should be in every circumstance, but only in certain circumstances. Some might even say, no, faith that grasps God's free favor, yes, it has its role for sure in justification, but when it comes to sanctification, it should actually be pushed to the back, because what's essential for justification is potentially harmful, potentially detrimental for sanctification. Once you've used it for justification, for your right standing with God, your faith that grasps his free favor, you should set it aside. You shouldn't think about it. You shouldn't come back to it unless you're doing well at everything else first, and then you can pick it up again after you're doing well with everything else. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, which puts faith on display, which puts faith on parade, is not about justification. If you think it is, then you don't quite understand the flow of this book or what the book is for. Faith is put on display not because it makes you right with God in this chapter. It does make you right with God, but that's not what it's put on display in this chapter. Faith is put on display in this chapter. Faith is put on parade in this chapter because faith causes you to live the Christian life to the end. And that's why faith is put on display in this chapter. That's what the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written needed, because persecution came and their Christian life began to fail. It began to falter. It began to fall apart. And so the author of Hebrews wrote this letter to the Christians and told them, you need to know your Christian life endures even through a persecution like this by faith. By faith, that's what you need to focus on. Not just some of the time, not just after everything else is done, but all the time. And first, before everything else is done, because that's how the Christian life endures. That's how God sanctifies by faith. And he goes on to say, and this is why he puts it on parade in this way, it's always been this way in the family of God, even in Old Testament times. A mistake is sometimes made in this passage, Hebrews chapter 11, that almost turns the message of this chapter on its head, and that is this. Here's the mistake. That all things that are done by faith, and there's many things that are listed that are done by faith, just a whole catalog of things, mighty things that are done by faith. And here's the mistake, that all things that are done by faith are faith. And so with each example of something done by faith, quenching the power of fire, performing acts of righteousness, conquering kingdoms, you get an ever-expanding definition of what faith is. That's what faith means. It means to conquer a kingdom. It means to quench the power of fire. And so having faith means doing all those things, or at least being willing to do all those things. And so the variety of all the things that are done by faith just becomes an increasingly exhausting definition of here's all the things that I must do to have faith. So by the time he comes to the end of this catalog, you say, well, don't tell me any more of this. I can't take any more of what it means to have faith. It means all these things. No, the variety of the things done by faith are not meant to be exhausting, and they're not meant to expand the definition of what faith is. The variety of all the deeds that are done by faith is meant to be liberating. These are all the things that faith will enable you to do when the time requires. And so when the author says, I can't tell anymore because time's running out, I can't tell, or the paper's running out, I can't tell any more of these deeds, you say, I wish there were more. I get the idea of what all these things that faith enables you to do, but I wish there were more. And this is something not exhausting for me, something that just brings me back to the beginning without helping me, but it's something liberating for me. So you see that in this chapter for sanctification, for holiness, for the Christian life, and all of its challenges, it's faith. Faith, that's what it's the drumbeat he mentions over again. Faith that takes you out of yourself, out of your hidebound perspective, so that what you do by faith isn't done in your own power, but it's done in the power and the love of of God. And so when you're doing and living the Christian life by faith, suddenly everything looks different. Suddenly the challenges that you're facing looks different. Suddenly you understand the God of heaven and earth is on your side, and God delights in honoring that faith with an abundant supply of power so that you can face down a giant, or you can renounce an empire, or you can hide a baby, or you can besiege a fortress, or you can take the next step of ordinary obedience that's in front of you with a glad and thankful heart, as a Christian should do, because you're doing it by faith. And so faith is the key over and over again. Last time, we looked at faith around the time of the patriarchs, meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And at this time, God, this time in the history of the Old Testament, the history of the Bible, God was making promises. And so mostly faith was highlighted in what it enabled them to do, these patriarchs, in waiting, receiving promises, living as strangers in the land of promise while they waited without blending in, looking to the future in faith when they died. This time we're going to look at faith around the time of the Exodus. And at this time in history, God is acting to redeem. He's the time for waiting is a little bit over, and he's baring his arm before the nations. It's time for him to act. And so this is how, especially how faith confronts opposition and hostility. And this was something increasingly familiar to these Jewish Christians as they saw opposition forming against them. And they needed to understand them and for them to be shown how faith confronts opposition in the Christian life. So we'll look at these verses that I read, 23 to 31. We'll go in roughly 40-year increments that divide up Moses' long life. So first we'll look at faith at Moses' birth, then faith when Moses was 40, then faith when he was 80, and then faith just a little bit after Moses' death, and he died when he was 120. So here's the outline. It's in four parts. First, faith when Moses was born, verse 23. Then faith when Moses renounced Egypt, that's verse 24 to 26. Faith when Moses left Egypt, that's verse 27 to 29. And then finally, faith when the Israelites entered the promised land, that's verse 30 and 31. So look at faith when Moses was born, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. In order to contain the explosion of the Hebrew slave population, Pharaoh made an edict, finally, that all Hebrew male babies should be drowned in the Nile as soon as they were born. And so Moses' parents named Amram and Jochebed, when Moses was born, did not do what the king said. They hid him for 3 months till they could hide him no longer, and then they put him in a basket, set it in the reeds, and it was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter near the Nile. Why did they do this? Why did they do this? Well, look what it says. By faith, when he was born, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And there's a very interesting reason, and one that I don't think I fully understand, although I'll talk about it for a little minute. Was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So apparently, they're not doing what the king said. They're hiding the baby from the king. Was not really premeditated during the pregnancy. They were saying, it's too bad that this baby is going to have to die like the rest of the little Hebrew boys, unless it's a girl that comes. This didn't unfold according to some kind of master plan, but somewhat on impulse. And the plan just sort of unfolded as it went, day by day, as they tried to keep up. But it was started by their sight of the child, what he looked like. He was a beautiful child. And this is sort of what started the process. This is what changed things for them. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. It reminds me a little bit of what I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard too, is very effective to save the lives of the unborn from abortion, is these ultrasound machines. And so even unsaved mothers, often when they see, they actually see the child that they're carrying within them, they see this image of it. It fills the mother's heart with courage, and it fills her heart with love, and she spares the child. And so it's something that reminded me of that, something similar. But what was it exactly that they saw? Is a good-looking baby boy, a beautiful child. What was it? And I think we get a little hint. It's mentioned in Exodus, but I won't turn there. In Stephen's sermon, Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, that says about the baby, he was lovely in the sight of God. Uses the same word as here. He was lovely in the sight of God. And so there's something about the appearance of the child, and I can't really explain what it is, something that told them that God's favor rested on the child. And I don't know what it was, again. But something that told them that God's favor rested on this child, that he was not just lovely in their sight, but he was lovely in the sight of God, that somehow his special favor rested upon this child. They barely did this. They barely tried to save his life. And they wouldn't have ventured it without some sense of God's favor upon the child. And that's why it says that they did this by faith. Faith that grasps God's favor in some way, even just a very small way, even just this little glimpse that they have. And so it's by faith when he was born, faith in God's favor. It was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so when you read about this, what they did, it was a wonderful thing, a courageous thing that they did. You shouldn't think, well, Moses' parents are such great people. Wow. They're really strong that they were able to do this and risk their life for the sake of this little helpless baby and stand up to the king in this way. You shouldn't think they're such great people. You should think of the explosive power of faith for those who find it, even just a little bit, even just a hint of what they saw with the appearance of this child and the hint that God's favor rested upon this child. I think you can say Moses' parents had a weak faith. If they had had a strong faith, they would have planned this all along to hide the baby in this way. But God sends help to a weak faith. He showed them his favor toward this child somehow, and even just the appearance of the child to them, that he was precious in their sight. He sent that to them in order to strengthen their faith so that by faith they hid this child and were not afraid of the king. And since all faith is weak faith, relatively speaking, this side of glory, when it's compared to sight, one day our faith is going to become sight. In comparison to sight, even the strongest faith is weak faith. All faith is weak faith. And since all faith is weak faith, God sends help to all faith. He sends something like this, a glimpse of his favor in some way in order to encourage your faith. God stooped down to give us a glimpse, a sense to Moses' parents, not only of his power, but of his favor towards this child. He did this for them. He'll do it for you as well. So they did it by faith without fearing. They had no fear of the king. The Hebrew slaves had put up with many indignities, many injustices for centuries. But when this line was crossed, not just an evil done to them, but that they were to do evil as well. The Lord enabled them to disobey without fear by sending help first to their faith. That's how he helped them. He helped their faith. He not only helped Moses' parents during this time, but others as well. Remember Shipra and Pua, the midwives who did not do as Pharaoh told them to do in putting to death the little boys that were born, and God honored them and built households for them. So faith when Moses was born, and that same faith that's seen at his birth, actually sets the pattern for the rest of Moses' life, and even the impact of Moses' life shortly after his death. So we've seen faith when Moses was born, and now we let 40 years pass, and we see faith when Moses renounced Egypt, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so this speaks of this strange awakening for Pharaoh's daughter's son at 40 years of age. Must have surprised everyone that was around him. This son of immense wealth and privilege, it says in Exodus, went out to his brethren to look upon their hard labors. And somehow something dawned upon him. He began to identify with his people rather than those that he had grown up with and experienced so much wealth and privilege and pleasure from. And even a sense of calling to be the deliverer of this people, which was in part mistaken. It wasn't the time for that, began to dawn on him as well. And so Moses made this dramatic choice that's spoken of in verse 24. When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, based on this calculation, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. I should say that's the choice. Choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to endure the passing pleasures of sin. And here's the calculation. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's interesting that it speaks of what Moses embraced by foregoing, renouncing Egypt and identifying instead with this people in slavery. He embraced the reproach of Christ. Nobody knew what that title meant at this time. It hadn't been heard of in the Bible, that name or that title, or even what it means, anointed one. That wouldn't have meant anything to anyone at this time. But the suffering of Christ's people, even back here, the people of God, bore the same pattern as the reproach, the suffering of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews calls it what it really is, what Moses identified with. When he identified with his people, he calls it the reproach of Christ. And he calls it that because of what the Jewish Christians that he's writing to were facing. They were only too aware of what the reproach of Christ meant because they were beginning to face that. And so he encourages them by what Moses did in renouncing Egypt and taking on instead, as far greater riches, the reproach of Christ. Recently here in Portland, they had an exhibit where they displayed King Tut's, the wealth from King Tut's tomb. And they did a good job of displaying it. I enjoyed seeing that. And that King Tut lived only 100 years later from Moses. And so there was just a glimpse of the immense wealth. And Moses had all of it at his disposal. Along with that wealth, of course, were many temptations to sin. And it talks about that. Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But all of it was sin to Moses, because continuing to embrace all of that wealth, everything that it meant, would have been turning his back on God. So let me ask this question. How did Moses do that? How did Moses make a calculation and come up with this sum, that the reproaches of Christ are greater than all the wealth of Egypt and all the passing pleasures of sin? And the answer is, it's given here, it's what's emphasized here in this whole description. He did it by faith. He did it by faith. That's in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, made this choice of enduring ill treatment, and based on this calculation, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's what faith does. Faith looks to the reward. He did this by faith. It's interesting to think about how this strange awakening came upon Moses, this young prince, and it came upon him by faith. And think about this. I think it's impossible to overestimate the importance of gods in ancient times, and certainly in Egypt, as much as or more than any other ancient people. But when ancient people built a better and bigger and more thriving civilization than their neighbors, and that's certainly what the Egyptians had done during this time. They didn't conclude, we're better at building thriving civilizations than our neighbors. No, what they concluded is, we're better at managing the gods than our neighbors are. And that's why our civilization is thriving and impressive and amazing, and theirs is not. It's because we're better at appeasing the gods. We're better at keeping them happy. That was serious business in Egypt, and as you can tell by looking at their treasures that are still around. And that's why there were so many priests, so many temples in Egypt, because of appeasing all of these gods that they imagined from their own imaginations and all the ways in which they appeased them. It's amazing that Moses concluded that the God of all power was the God of slaves. It's amazing, but he did that somehow. Somehow it was conveyed to him that the God of heaven and earth, the only God, the God of all power, the God who makes all these vain imagined gods to be nothing and worse than nothing, was the God of oppressed slaves. But that's not all that Moses perceived. If that's all that Moses perceived, that the God of the Hebrews was more powerful somehow than the God of the Egyptians, then it would have said, by submission, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, just by recognizing his power. No, that's not all that Moses perceived. It says, by faith. And faith not only grasps God's power, but it grasps his goodness and his favor. That's how Moses made this choice. That's how Moses made this calculation about the riches of Christ being greater than the passing pleasures of sin. Did Moses somehow hear that the God of Hebrews had made unconditional promises to his people freely, without being coerced, and he couldn't believe his ears and thought, how different this God from the Egyptian gods who would never promise anything for free, who need to be stroked and coaxed and bargained with every step of the way in order to give any sort of favor. And yet this God freely gives his favor. This God promises freely to deliver this nation, to make them the highest of all the nations, and to pour out his grace upon them and through them to the rest of the world. How different this God. And so it slowly dawned upon Moses, and it's by faith they grasped not only God's power, but also God's favor in the midst of his power, that made this calculation of considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And if you want victory over sin, victory over the passing pleasure of the sin that so easily entices you, if you want to be able to make the same calculation that Moses did about the reproach of Christ being so much greater than the passing pleasures of sin, you must also do it by faith that not only grasps God's power, but also grasps his favor towards you. There's no other way to do it but by faith, and that's why it's being brought before the eyes of these Christians who are struggling in the Christian life in this way. So we see faith at Moses' birth, 40 years pass. We see faith as Moses renounced Egypt. It wasn't quite the time for him to deliver, but he renounced Egypt and stumbled and then spent 40 more years tending sheep. And now 40 years have passed. Moses is 80 years old, and it's faith when Moses left Egypt. That's in verse 27 to 29. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. It says, verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is uncertain. And there's a bit of a puzzle in this verse. You may have already seen it, but it's, where in Moses' life does this belong? You know, he left Egypt when he was 40 years old. Remember, he killed the Egyptian. He buried him in the sand, and he left quickly from Egypt. And when you first read that, that may be the first thing that you think of. I don't think that's what it's talking about here, because it says this time, verse 27, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. And that time when it said in Exodus, it specifically says that he was fearing the wrath of the king. He was afraid the wrath of Pharaoh, and that's why he left. And so it would seem a strange description of him leaving in that time, not fearing the wrath of the king. Moses was afraid, terribly afraid at that point. That's why he left in haste to the land of Midian. And even long afterward, when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and announced to him, "Those who seek your life are dead," he was still afraid. He said, "Lord, send your message by whomever you will, but not me. Send it by someone else." And so I think that verse 27, when it talks about him leaving Egypt, it refers to him leaving Egypt in the Exodus, not when he was 40, but when he was 80. And it should be grouped with these other passages about the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. The second time Moses left Egypt in the Exodus, he had also provoked a different Pharaoh to insane wrath, to wrath that drove him to a blind rage against God and his people. And yet this time Moses was unafraid. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. So I think it's a better fit. By faith, he left Egypt, this time not fearing the wrath of the king. And this is an encouragement. By faith, you're able to succeed in just the place where you failed again and again and again. And this time Moses stood before the wrath. In fact, the last time that he saw Pharaoh, it says Moses went out in hot wrath against the king when all of this was coming to a broil, coming to a head. Moses is the one who didn't cower in wrath before the king, but told him, I will not see your face again, and went out from him in hot wrath by faith, standing in the Lord. So it describes it. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so faith sees not only Pharaoh's tyranny, Pharaoh's wrath, not only the spots of cancer on the X-ray screen or whatever. Faith sees those things. It doesn't overlook those things. It looks right at them, but it also sees God standing over, sees God ruling through this for good, giving his favor even through these things. And so by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured by faith as seeing him who is unseen, with the special sight that faith gives. Verse 28, by faith, he was keeping the Passover. And I think the way that's stated is a good sort of culmination of everything that's gone by faith that's happening at this time. By faith, he was keeping the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. It speaks of Moses keeping the Passover. I think that's kind of a shorthand. It's a culmination of his whole confrontation with Pharaoh, but it specifically highlights the part in which God set forth not only his great power, he did that in all of the plagues, but set forth his salvation, set forth his favor to his people on display in the blood on their behalf of the sacrifice. This is the part of this great confrontation in which God was teaching Moses, and not only Moses, but us, even more than Moses knew, about where God's favor is found by faith. It's found in the blood of this sacrifice for this event, the Exodus. It's found ultimately in the blood of Christ on the cross, and that's the sign that is pointing through this. Through faith in God's favor, in the place where he's pointed, where his favor is found, God's testing brings strength. Apart from faith, God's testing destroys everything that it touches. And so this is what was put on display in the Passover. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. The night of testing would come, and by faith, the destroyer would not harm at all, but would rather redeem them, would redeem them from their chains and from their slavery. You see this at the Passover. You see this at the same time at the parting of the Red Sea, verse 29. By faith they, and that's all of the Israelites now, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. You see the power of faith at the Red Sea, where the Israelites believed God, although they really didn't have much choice, did they? At this time, they were trapped. They were boxed in between the pursuing army and the sea, and then suddenly the sea opened before them. Their faith was very small at this time. In fact, I'll just read what they said when they got trapped. It wasn't exactly a cry of faith. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness." That's when they're trapped between the army and between the sea, and their faith is, well, you heard it, it's nothing. They're despairing. They don't have any faith in God's favor. And yet God opened the Red Sea before them. And it says after they had crossed the Red Sea, this is verse 30 of the same chapter, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So they went from having no faith, to at least at this moment, to having faith in the Lord. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. But how small it was at the beginning when they were trapped. And then suddenly the sea began to open, create a passageway between. How small their faith was at the beginning. And then step by step, tentatively, since their faith was so small, they began to venture into this great pathway with these threatening walls of water on either side. They made this great venture and they began to do the impossible. Step by step, they began to walk on dry land through the sea. They did it by faith. They gained in faith by each step of God's favor towards them. By the time they were at the end, they believed. They had faith in God's favor and power towards them. And so God set this deliverance up so that they could see at the end what a great salvation their faith had won. Their faith believing in what God was doing and stepping through it step by step. So we see faith at Moses' birth, 40 years pass. We see faith when Moses renounced Egypt, 40 years pass again, hard years for Moses in the wilderness. And we see faith on display in a powerful way when Moses left Egypt. 40 years pass again. Now we're beyond the time of Moses' death. This is, I suppose, Moses' legacy. It's the time of Joshua. It's faith when the Israelites entered into the promised land. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This is just a brief picture. He's about to go into a very sort of abbreviated just pictures of things that happened by faith in the Old Testament. But the first fortress encountered in the promised land at the beginning of the conquest was a strong one, was Jericho. And the Lord showed them at the beginning, the greatest obstacle is going to fall by faith, not by you fighting. And it was the wall of the city of Jericho. It's not going to fall by you dismantling it, besieging it, pulling down this wall. It's going to fall by faith. And so the Lord told them to do a certain thing. It would put his power on display by faith. And that is to go around the city 7 times. It must have been a strange thing that the people of Jericho perhaps mocked them for doing. But the 7th day, the trumpets were sounded, a shout came, and the walls came tumbling down. And it was done by faith, by them believing in the Lord's favor and power towards them. It's put on display here for the Jewish Christians. Their greatest obstacle that they're facing would also fall by faith. in the same way, and it's the same for you. The greatest obstacle that you're facing is going to fall by faith. So just a quick picture here. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And then this, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And this is part of the same event. Someone who lived in Jericho, Rahab, hid the spies when they came. And you know the story. They made a pact with her that they would certainly spare her life. When they came, there was a signal for this to spare her life and the life of the family. And they did. It's by faith that Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Now, we can read Rahab's own testimony, and it's helpful to do that. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. Where Rahab says to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. It's amazing. Somewhat amazing, at least, that she heard so much about the power of God in the crossing of the Red Sea that had happened years earlier, 40 years earlier, in the recent battles that were fought across the Jordan, Sihon and Og, that she'd heard about the Lord's power. And she speaks of that. She emphasizes that in what she says. It's even more amazing that she had some idea that God would spare, that God had mercy, that if she asked God for mercy, and for mercy for his family, that he would spare her. Where did she get that from? I don't know where she got it from, but this was important. This is why she did it. It's by faith, not just by hearing about his power, but by hearing at least a small hint of his favor, potentially, for her. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. It was faith in God's favor to her that caused her to take a risk in welcoming these spies into her house and pleading for mercy with them before the God of Israel. And what did God do according to her faith, in agreement with her faith, by faith? By faith, she did not perish. Not only did God spare Rahab and her family, all of her family. No, not only did God spare this Gentile, this Canaanite marked out for destruction, this prostitute, sinful woman, by faith, but he did for her what he did not do for Amram or Jochebed or for Moses or for almost all the people that passed through the Red Sea. He made her an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an indicator. It's a display of the free favor of God to the most ill-deserving. Hard to imagine someone more ill-deserving than Rahab. It's received by faith. It's God's power. It's his favor received by faith. And so it's by faith that Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. The reason for putting faith on display in this chapter and not something else is because the Jewish Christians who this letter was written to were facing persecution that was just beginning to assert itself. It had not yet come to the shedding of blood for any of them. It had come to a loss of property for some of them. It had come to imprisonment for the sake of the Lord for some people that they knew. They weren't part of their church, but they knew of it, and there was sort of a suspense hanging over their head. What exactly is this persecution going to be? And it was putting pressure on their whole Christian life, and so they had need to endure. That's why faith is put on display. Faith is the thing that causes you to endure. It has a privileged place in sanctification, all of sanctification comes through faith, because all of sanctification is by God's power, by God's love, and not by ours. And so faith is put on display for these Hebrew Christians, not because it justifies before God. It does. That's not why it's put on display here, but because it causes you to live the whole Christian life, even through a time of terrible persecution. It's what causes the Christian life to endure. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's by faith. He keeps on saying that. He keeps on putting that in display in so many different ways. Perhaps we're not in a situation as severe regarding persecution as they are. I just described it to you. Some of them had lost their property. It had not yet resulted in the shedding of blood. But the recent events have at least gotten our attention, haven't they? They've at least given us a taste of what persecution might look like when it comes, a similar sort of persecution to what they were facing. And it puts pressure on the whole Christian life. So whatever your struggle is, it comes to the surface. It's no longer hidden when pressure comes, when persecution comes. What's needed? What's needed at this hour? What's the one thing is needed, the one thing that's so easy to neglect, to forget? The one thing that can make a whole mountain of adversity to be a molehill, like Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, at another time in Israel's history. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. The one thing, it's so easy to neglect, but it can make a whole mountain of adversity a nothing, a molehill, a plain, because it infuses you with the power and with the love of God. It's faith. It's faith. It's the one thing that's needed. In difficult times, we have to help each other with faith. Faith is not easy. Faith is the key. I've said it unlocks the rest of the Christian life, but faith itself is not easy. And so in difficult times, we must help each other to trust in the favor of God towards you, to trust in his favor towards us, freely given in Christ. Yes, even now. Yes, even in difficult times. It's not found, his favor, it's not found in your own deserving. Not even after you become a Christian. Not even after you've lived the Christian life for a while. It's found in our crucified and risen Savior, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews, he's bringing this parade quickly to an end. It's going to end in a great fanfare. It's going to end in a great crescendo, this parade of faith and all the deeds that have been done by faith. But it's also going to end in a surprise. It's not going to end in apparent triumph, like we've been seeing, walls crashing down, people parting through the Red Sea. It's not going to end in a great apparent triumph. It ends in the sufferings of Christ for you. So it ends at the beginning of chapter 12. We'll get to it next week. It's the only way to bring to view the kindness, the favor of God that seems too good to be true. The only way to bring it to view is in the sufferings of Christ for you, so that you can stand in his love and endure anything until the end. We'll look at that next time together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of faith, which is really your power working through us. We thank you that through this power we are righteous in your sight. By faith, actually by faith alone, we're righteous in your sight. We're justified by faith. And Father, we thank you that we're also sanctified by faith. We're increasingly set apart, freed from sin, freed from slavery and bondage to sin, the passing pleasures of sin, that we're cleansed. We're made to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're set free. We're given an actual love for you and an actual love for one another. And all of this is done through faith. So we thank you for your power. We thank you for the way in which it's set on display in faith, not only in the lives of believers from the past, but in our lives as well now. We pray that we would keep trusting in you, keep looking to the unseen during this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.